Blog Talk Radio.
I hear the Savior say,
the Savior say,
the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and pray.
Just watch and pray.
Ever watch and pray, find in me thine all in all.
John Hennedy with the Ichthus Network, and I thank you once again for joining in to my broadcast. I'm on a series dealing with the first century Roman Empire as it relates in culture to our 21st century here in America. And I'm showing a cross-reference of the first century church as it became evangelistic and flourished during the Roman Empire, and then looking in contrast to the American church today as it relates to its culture. So if the two cultures are somewhat significantly attached or applied, then should not also the church function be somewhat equally applied? Yeah, at least in the ratio of the relationship to the first century, as it should be, therefore, relational to the 21st century. But that isn't the way it is. I mean, over the course of the years, the American church has really changed its picture. And it started earlier than America. I go back to the Reformation movement. The Reformation movement brought several termites out of the woodwork who chomped away at the legitimacy and the holiness of God's word, transforming it through their lentils into what they wanted to say to match their already predilections of theological views. Most of those, without reference to all of them, most of those were attacking the Roman Catholic Church, who had been in existence now for a little over 1,300 years. Not quite 1,300 years, but almost. The Catholic Church cannot go back to the first century church. It was probably in the 4th century, 5th century, before the Catholic Church ever was pronounced as it currently holds the papacy and so forth. Prior to that, we had people that were aggressive, they were ambitious, and they took the ignorance of the masses, compiled that with undergirding of their own superiorities, and developed what we now see as the Roman Catholic Church in its mention, in its cult character. Men like Augustine, he being one of several, but probably the most legitimate architect of the Roman Catholic Church, lived in the 500s, and he wrote most of the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, which did not exist prior to him. From that movement, the Catholic Church grew for until about the 1200s, the 1300, which is the 14th century. We started getting some reprisal. The Bible was written in English, which fried the rice of the Roman Catholic priest, bishop, and the Pope. Took vengeance upon Wycliffe and upon the writers. There were seven different translations of the English Bible prior to the 1611 King James. So anybody who thinks the King James Bible was the first English Bible written, they are so far removed from reality that they have their head in the sand. But that was the typical reaction to most people in the day of the Reformation movement, is a lot of them couldn't read or write, and so whatever articulate prominency men developed to have, they trusted their words. And the scripture is absolutely filled with not trusting man, but rather trusting God. Jesus gave several warnings about that, especially in Matthew 15, where he's quoting the Old Testament, Isaiah, "In vain men worship me, they teach the doctrines of men rather than the word of God." And that certainly came out of the Reformation movement. Reformation movement didn't bring very much positive response to the church. It brought a wall of resentment to the Roman Catholic Church. It split the Protestant churches into several different views. Men from various countries, Wesley from England, Zwingli from Switzerland. We had Calvin from actually from Paris, and then he moved. He did his writings I wanted to tell you where that was. You know, he jumped a bunch out of Paris because his life was on the line, and went to Munich. I forgot what country that's in. Isn't that something? I mean, I'm just blank. Sweden. Thank you. Thank you. Well, anyway, he wrote his theology of Christian ethics and so forth, and put it together in a compilation of several books. And so now we have John Calvin, who really, really tainted the Christian word with his the tulip, as it was called by Jacob Arminius, 5 points of Calvinism. Actually, there's more points than that, but 5 major ones, centered around Calvin's view of Scripture, his own view of himself as a man, he called of God, and the difficulties and so forth of other people who didn't have that relationship of being saved, and they had the wickedness about themselves. So Calvin just lumped them all together and said, hey, if God wants you saved, he saved you, whether you want to be saved or not. If God wants you damned, you're going to be damned whether you want to be saved or not. Doesn't matter. God is totally sovereign. God is completely directional. He makes predestinations, and you don't have a choice about it. And that was a Calvinistic view, and several things came out of that view, but that's mainly view. There are churches today throughout the country. Most churches throughout the country today have a flare of Calvinism about themselves. It's unfortunate that he was allowed to live and his books weren't burnt, but nevertheless, that's the case. Wesley took a more moderate approach. He didn't think doctrines were significant as long as you were sincere. That really watered down everything. Probably the most solid Methodist person attributed to the Methodist Church in history is Francis Asbury, who really took the Word of God seriously, put up an army of circuit-riding preachers who went throughout the country, endured tar and feathering, endured massacre by Indians, endured the hardships of weather, oftentimes shot for the humor of the crowds. But this whole concept of biblical theology was in the wind, and it took a long way before we get back to the first century theology. What does the book say? Not what do you want it to say, not what have you been taught that it said. What does the book say? Is the Bible the sacred word of God? And if so, since God doesn't change, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the comment in Hebrews 13:8 about Jesus. Jesus and God are the same. He's in the Father's in him. And so they cannot contradict each other. So that's the same thing as saying God never changes. In fact, the Psalm says there is no shadow of turning with thee, O God. And so there's no distinction between God's former words of thus saith to what will be the judgment which Jesus comes back in. And if you read John chapter 12, Jesus makes that statement, that my Father commanded me what to say and how to say it, and that we'll be judged by our words. And if you want to know what the judgment is going to be about, it's the words that Jesus gave us. So there we are. And we're bringing other people on the bench, taking them off, putting them on the field of play, when in fact they are superfluous and they are ruthlessly robbing the truth of God's word by their own interpretations. And that's just a small take on what I want to say, but I need to move on. I have a lot to cover tonight. The American theology of the Constitution, that we have the right to worship as we please, or the preamble, or whatever that place is, we have a right to worship as we please. That is a falsehood from hell. God never gave us the permission to worship as you please. As a matter of fact, that's what the Roman Empire was all about, was to worship as you please, and whomever you wanted to please, you worship them, and however you wanted to worship them. You had the freedoms of doing it through homosexual activity. You had the freedom of doing it through prostitution. You had the freedom of doing it through throwing your baby into the fire. It doesn't matter how you wanted to worship the God that you've chosen. Even prior to the Roman Empire putting a caedus on, the worship of Sibyl, they said it was too cruel, but the men were castrating themselves as a symbol of their loyalty to Sibyl, the goddess, or the mother of God, as it was known throughout the Old Testament, and the mother of heaven is what it says in the prophet himself, Jeremiah. So I'm just telling you that there's a lot of garbage out there that we've allowed to float into our system because we believe you have the right to worship as you please. And I suppose the truth of that can be only said if you have different gods than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus Christ, he only honors worship in truth and in spirit, as he says in John 4:24 and following. The true worshipers of God will worship in spirit and truth. And so we need to get back to the first century church as it was led by the Holy Spirit. It was directed, it was inspired, it was given birth through the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost, based upon the Old Testament scripture that Jesus used as defining the kingdom of God, and as the Apostle Paul and Peter used, because the New Testament wasn't written yet. In fact, they saw, and Peter refers to this, they saw themselves writing scripture. And Peter refers to the Apostle Paul's writing of scripture. So it's just interesting to know that the Spirit of God gave them writing ability, insight into interpreting the Old Testament. And therefore, we have what's now called the New Testament. The thing that separates the New Testament from the Old Testament is not the years that passed. It's not even the fact that God had prophets in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God did have prophets, but Joseph Smith, let me tell you something, you're not one of them. That's very clear in Deuteronomy 18:18 and following, that God's going to raise up a prophet unto himself out of the lineage of Moses, David, and so forth. And if he says something that isn't true, he's to be killed. And so all these lies as perpetrated by the Mormon Church and a few others, they're certainly, and of course Joseph Smith got whacked in Nauvoo, Illinois, but it still doesn't destroy what he said. And so Brigham Young and a few others have taken over on that. hitchhiking on the ignorance of people and flooding them with all kinds of illustrations of nonsense. But we go back to the first century church and the message of the first century as led by the apostles, given insight and power and wisdom from the Holy Spirit. If we got back to just that, we would shock America churches all to pieces. And that's the point I want to tell you about, not trying to shock the American churches all to pieces, but to show you the contrast from what the American church has come to be based upon the volition that we can worship as we please, and we have the variety, and we have the different modes, and we have different methods, we have different appetites, and so we throw that all into the big grinder and come out with this, looks like a Vegematic, just got a hold of the Bible, and spewed a worship that is attractive to American people. And they liken that to going to a ball game. You may not even know the players. You may not know the apostles. You may not know Jesus. You may not know the prophets. It doesn't matter. You just enjoy the game. So what we do in our American churches is we give you something to entertain you. We give you a real short sermon because our attention span, because of whatever reason, mostly because we're lazy and undisciplined, is short. So we like music. We like to stand up and sit down and exercise. If you feel holy, we can raise your hand. We've been taught that's the thing to do. If we can hear somebody babbling over there and they have a cold or trying to tell somebody to be quiet, I don't know what they're doing, but they're disrupting services. That goes against Scripture. Scripture says in the book of Acts and also Corinthians talks about speaking in tongues. Didn't say tongues weren't possible. Didn't say tongues weren't legitimate. It just says here's the regard of how they are to be done. And I know God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So do I believe tongues are possible? Yeah, I think speaking in tongues is absolutely possible. That doesn't, by the way, that doesn't validate everybody who says they speak in tongues. Nor does that validate every church who claims that they're speaking in tongues. I've been in some churches who practice speaking in tongues, and I happen to know three things. I'm going to tell you quickly. One is that the person who spoke in tongues stood up and babbled something off, disrupting everything. There was not an interpreter to follow. That was against Scripture. I don't know what the person was doing. It was a woman. That doesn't make it wrong or right. It's just the fact that I said, Jesus, if that is something that's coming from you, you need to rewrite the book because that clashes with what's been said. And if it's not from you, shut her up. Okay? Now, the Scripture is very clear on how to conduct yourself. I've been in another situation where a woman said, hey, you need to come to our speaking in tongues classes. We teach you how to do that. Whoa, time out, Jack. You don't teach somebody how to speak in tongues. That's a spiritual gift. Either that or you don't have it. And the third thing I want to say is I had a young boy. I was in college. I was speaking in a Mennonite church, and this young boy claimed he spoke in tongues. And I was going to speak in the Mennonite church that following week, so I went over to his house on the Wednesday evening, preparing for that weekend youth rally. And while I'm doing that, he asked me if I would mind praying with him. Well, you know, people misunderstand when they say, do you mind? Most of the time, they want you to concur with it. And so if you say, yes, I mind, they misunderstand that. It means, yes, I will concur. If you say, no, I don't mind, then you're not minding. So, you know, that's just grammar. That's English. Who knows what that means? But I said, I would love to pray with you. And so we're praying together, and we take turns in sharing things. And all at once he stopped. He said, John, do you speak in tongues? And I said, no. Would you like to? No. He said, would it bother you if I spoke in tongues? I said, no. And so he rattled something off. I don't know what he said. Doesn't matter. He wouldn't talk to me. And so that weekend, I went to his church, and as I went to the restroom and preparing to go to the podium to speak, I thought I might drain my coffee. And so I walked past this room that was two people outside watching it, and someone went in. When they went in, the door was open, of course, and I heard someone in there. It sounded to me like they were speaking in tongues, but it was not done out in public. It was not done in the midst of non-believers. And so having followed that, okay, I buy into that. That's what it was. Whether it was or not, I believe it was, okay? Now, for all you people out there who want to argue about speaking in tongues, take up somebody on opposition that cares, all right? I don't care. I think God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he did it then, he can do it now. But I know there's a lot of imitations. I know there's a lot of hypocrisy. I know there's a lot of masquerading as a devil. He says a devil disguises himself like an angel of light. A lot of deception going on out there. Radio and TV preachers are babbling something off. You know, I don't even buy into that. I don't care who they are, big names or not, whether they're Americans or just sound foreign and claim to be American, wearing his little white clothes. I don't care. I don't care. Okay? I'm not part of that group. There's nothing I can do about it because I'm not there. So I don't care. I just turn the channel and watch Bugs Bunny or something, as entertaining as that might be, a little higher educational level. So, but I do want to speak further about the American church, because I happen to know, I've witnessed this myself. Here is a young couple, not young couple, a young man who has a partner, okay, and he's young as well. And I know by their own testimony what they do, just inexcusable things, but for the meal at lunchtime, they bow their head and they pray. Right. And they go to a church, and the church probably knows about them. And if not, it's not the point whether it's public sin or private sin. The fact is that these young men were considering themselves saved and Christians doing that homosexual behavior. Now, I want to speak to that just for a second. If you have your Bibles, or and whether you have them or not, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9 to 11. I just want to read that. I didn't make this up. I'm not highlighting it. It just happens to be addressing a subject matter that I'm speaking about. And so I want to read that. You can follow along. I don't care what translation you have. Unless, of course, you have the book that you call the Book of Exaggerations or the Book of Good Intentions, whatever book you want to call it. The scripture says, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, nor the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkard, nor the slanderers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now here's the point, verse 11. And that was what some of you were, but you were also washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Apostle Paul is dealing with a first century culture. And in Corinth, which was, most people think Corinth was more wicked than the other towns, Corinth had its style of immorality for sure, and they had several temples there, they had several prostitution, the homosexuality was current throughout the whole Roman Empire. But the point that Paul makes is that you're not going to heaven if you are any of these. He says to the first century church, you came out of that. Not everybody, but to those who were members of the Corinthian Christian church. You came out of that. You repented of those sins. You had your sins washed away as far as the east is from the west. You have changed your mind, renewed your mind, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And you have become sanctified by the Spirit. You've become justified by the blood of Christ. And you are living a life worthy of the message of Christ. Now, I want to say something. Some of you out there know some homosexual people, some lesbian people. Some of you have relatives that are homosexual or lesbian. It isn't uncommon in today's world when you can go to any television channel and there are several TV programs that have openly gay and lesbian actors on it. They've come out of the closet, so to speak. They announced to that. Some are very, very well known. I heard Eleanor Jenner introduce her wife to an audience in Australia, another woman. And I mean, they're all over the page. And some popular singers. We have baseball, basketball, football players. Announcing their homosexual allegiance. We have a people that's buying into this gay marriage thing. Whether they are or aren't, they buy into it. And the same Apostle Paul that speaks of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in Romans makes this very strong statement. And you have to understand this. He is saying, not only do you do those things, but you approve those who practice them as a serious. It comes from Romans chapter 1, verse 30 and following, or actually 26 and following. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthy to retain knowledge of God. Oh, no, no. They're following everything else. They're going after every philosophy there is. They're going after Zen. They're going after hoobahoobahoobahoobahoobahoos. Whatever they're doing, they're chasing every aspect, Scientology. I didn't care what they call it. They are avoiding the Word of God, and they don't think it's worthy to retain the knowledge of God. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossipers. Oh, my goodness, gossipers. You mean that's a serious sin? My friends, gossiping will keep you out of heaven, just like sexual immorality will keep you out of heaven. Okay? Christians should speak the truth. God's word is truth. And even you go telling tales on somebody else, I don't even care if it's true. Shut your mouth. It isn't going to do them any good. All it's making you do is feel good and big in your own eyes. And that's really haughty, and pride is the seventh deadly sin there is. Move on here. Slander, God haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways to do evil. They even disobey their parents. Oh, parents, just think about that for a second. To allow your kid to disobey you, okay? Because God has set up the home as mother and father in the ascendancy of authority. Father, mother, the oldest child, and so forth. But I see people having homes in total wreck because the kids run the show. They badmouth their parents. They talk badly about their parents. They cuss their parents. Anyway, let me read on. You read it for yourself. Verse 31, they are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, and although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only continue to do them, but they approve those who practice them. Yeah, they jump on the side of the gay marriage. They jump all over the place. Do I believe that homosexuality is worse than someone who plays sexual musical beds? Well, it's worse in the sense that it's against nature. It's against the nature as God has designed the male and female to behave. So yes, it's worse. But is it any greater sin in the sense that one will go to hell and one will not? No, no. Sexual immorality, whether you're jumping around musical beds in high school, college, or adultery when you're married, all those things is sinful in the eyes of God. And those things will bring a repercussion of eternal damnation. Now, I didn't write that book. I'm just telling you that. But I want you to know that. But let me speak to the fact that people who have, and there's other books, Galatians 5, 19 to 21 talks about all that stuff too. Proverbs 6:16 really does show the ruthlessness of unbridled discipline. Now, let's say you know people who have friends, or you have friends that do these things. You have relatives. You have sons or daughters that do these things. What does that mean? Well, number one, it probably means that you were distant as a parent, number one. You may not have been the father that you should have been or the mother that you should have been, but that's water under the bridge. You cannot burn the barn down just because the horse got out, or you cannot just go shut the door because the barn fell down. It's something that you need to deal with now. And I'll tell you what, I don't know how come boys become homosexuals. I have a theory, but I'm no psychologist. And so if you're interested in it, well, actually, I'm not giving you a chance to vote on that. I want to tell you, I've watched young boys spend time together almost daily, playing video games, sitting close to each other, and that not that makes them gay, but it takes them out of the it makes them isolated and takes them out of the social element. And most homosexual in our country are, and the reason they say coming out of the closet is because they were both either ashamed of it or they were antisocial. And with the new UPRA that's going on in our country, it's given them courage to come out because now they have affinity with others of that same lifestyle, and so their social realm has grown some. But whenever they are so secluded from social realm, when they don't have the relationship with the girls and with the guys doing guy things, doing girl things. I don't mean girls, I mean guys doing girl things. But what we do now, we cross-dress our junior little kindergarten kids. We cross-dress them so they'll know how the other sex feels. We teach homosexuality in our school systems. Just damn altogether, just damn. That's all that is. Because God's wrath is coming against that. Now, you say, no, that can't be true. God made me this way. God did not make you that way. Okay? I'm sorry. I'd like to say God made you that way. But by the same token that some homosexual would say God made me this way, would you legitimately be able to argue in court that God made the murderer that way? And he killed all these people, Jeffrey Dahmer, you know, God made him that way. That's not true at all. That is an anti-biblical position. That's a hell-bound story spun from the depth of the fires. And I want to tell you something, my friends. I'm not trying to send anybody to hell. I'd like to keep you out of that. And so if you've gone through that lifestyle, or if you're into that lifestyle, you need some help. And I don't mean I can't give it to you. I'm just saying only one-on-one can do that, because you're always blaming somebody else when you hear a radio or a television broadcast. You always say, well, that belongs to somebody else. No, it doesn't. We're talking about this sin. This is very strong. It's the same as liars. Liars will not go to heaven because they cannot be trusted. Christians represent the name and character of God. And so we cannot do that. John says in Revelation 21:8 that liars will not go to heaven. He says homosexuals will not go to heaven. He says those who use drugs in the pharmakia sense, that conjuring sense, that distorting the mind sense, they won't go to heaven. He uses all those symbols of the Roman Empire and bring it over in today's world. And those things are still major sins against the nature and character and holiness of God. How do you get out of that? Well, first off, you have to recognize that God is not pleased with that, that that's not natural. It's not righteousness. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me whether you go to church or not. If you go to church and you come home with that same sin, my friend, you're not getting church. You're getting some public display of entertainment. You're getting a feel-good message. You're getting your conscience being seared. You're becoming immune to the truth of the word. And we have churches out there. Well, there are churches in America that absolutely cater to the gay community. Okay, I can see where there's a point where you go into the area and you try to bring them out. But Gene Owens, the openly gay Archbishop of Canterbury, okay, of the Anglican Church. Not sure his name's Gene, but it is Owens. Here's a guy that's absolutely, he's more flippant than a $3 bill. And the whole church world of his denomination knows it. And they let him be the archbishop. And there's something seriously wrong in that picture. And so we have people in churches throughout the country who do not change. I know you don't change overnight. I know sins aren't dealt with overnight. The Holy Spirit works on a person, but he doesn't make you deeper and deeper in the sin. He doesn't make you arguable farther and farther against the Word of God. He doesn't make you hate Christians. God wants you to know that he loves everyone. The only sin that can't be forgiven is the sin against the Holy Spirit. And that isn't what you're doing if you're living in sin of such proportion. So I'm asking you out there to deal with someone that you know who has a real strong desire for you to be saved. Not in a gossip sense, not in a I told you so sense, but just in the truth of this. What would you do if a friend comes to you and say, you know what, I've been cheating on my wife. I need to make things right. You'd take that very seriously. And you would give him some counsel. Would you tell the wife? It depends on what he does. Okay? Or someone comes to you and says, look, I've been working with this company. I've been embezzling. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't know how to clear my name. It's going to come up. I know it is. What do I do? And your counsel be just absolutely genuine and pure because they're friends. Well, the same way with someone who has this homosexual or drug addiction, be it alcohol or drugs you smoke or inhale or shoot, whatever it is, that's a very serious thing that they're doing. And we just need to address that from the biblical perception. The first century church dealt with that, and you know how they dealt with it? Here's what I want to show you something. This is absolutely beautiful. In the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, now I'm not going to turn there, so I don't know the exact verses, but you read the whole 10th chapter of the book of Acts. In the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, a man named Cornelius, he was a centurion, he's a Roman soldier from the Italian brigade. So he was an Italian, he spoke Italian, and he was a centurion. Centurion, according to Tacitus and Suetonius, a centurion was third in power ranking of the Roman Empire. You just had your Senate, your Emperor, your Senate, and the centurion. So he was a high-ranking Roman, okay? The Jews spoke kindly of him because he was helpful to the poor, and he was generous with his money, but he he's a believer in God, the Old Testament picture of God. And so he sent for the Apostle Peter. The Holy Spirit came to him, blah, 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 and he spoke in tongues. And so he said, you need to send for Peter. Well, so the Holy Spirit tells him to send for Peter. So he sends two servants and a soldier to go get the Apostle Peter in another town. And he does that. He's living with a tanner by the sea. And he brings him back, and the Apostle Peter preaches to him the Word of God. But here's the interesting thing. When Peter got to Cornelius' house, the text says this, that Cornelius had gathered a large crowd of close friends and relatives. Now, here's the picture. I'm just wondering if 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says some of you used to be this way, if the church didn't gather their close friends and relatives, because all the house churches of Romans 15 were house churches. Illegal to be Christian. You couldn't be a Christian openly. You'd be killed. In fact, the Apostle Paul was persecuting the church himself before he was transformed into an apostle. He was known as Saul of Tarsus, and he was persecuting churches. He had Stephen killed. He was just marauding against the biblical scriptural people. And so they were changed, and I think they were changed because as the Holy Spirit required, because Jesus says this in John 14, 15, 16, that the Holy Spirit only works through the preached word, only works through the word of God. He doesn't fabricate anything of his own. I know there's people out there who said, the Holy Spirit told me this. Yeah, right. Does it match scripture? No. Well, then the Holy Spirit didn't tell you that. I don't know what you've been drinking, sniffing, or smoking, but the Holy Spirit didn't tell you that if it clashes with scripture. Okay? That's a flat-out lie that you've been led to believe. You had a bad dream. You had pickles on your cheese sandwich or something, and you had this wild hallucination. I don't know what went on, but the Holy Spirit didn't tell you that if it's against scripture. So, the Holy Spirit had Peter come to explain the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And then the other things that Peter learned, the lesson there and so forth. But the issue is the Holy Spirit had to have Peter come to explain the gospel. And he preached to Cornelius and his household in that large crowd. Some of those could have been homosexuals. Some of those could have been all kind of immoral people. We don't know what kind of people they were. Because in the Roman Empire day, it wasn't considered immoral to be moral. It wasn't considered immoral to be immoral. It was all moral. They didn't have any judgment. And they lived filthy lives from the standpoint of God's righteousness. Excuse me. So, that's a commentary that isn't there. I guess I could double-space that text so I can read between those lines, but I don't want to be guilty of that, so I just leave it up to whatever you said. But let me get on with my story. Guys, my time is flipping, like, going, my word. Well, back to the American church, we believe that the American church ought to be whatever we want to be it a huge, huge mega building with thousands of people in attendance, contributing millions of dollars a year to what? Where's that money go? I know there's some large, well-known, prominent preachers who have a salary of excess of millions of dollars, and they sell books and make more money off their sales of books and records than they do their salary. So I'm just wondering what kind of empire that they feel that they're building. Certainly in the kingdom of God, if they had all that money, you know, I just wonder, David Garner, years ago, Dave Garner was a comedian. I had three of his records. I love Dave Garner. Matter of fact, I put myself through college in a comedian style. I spoke all over the United States as a comedian, but I always had a Christian point to it and so forth. I digress. Let me get on. But Dave Garner made a statement that someone said to him, "Brother Dave, you ought to be a preacher. I mean, you'd make $1 million." And Dave Garner says, "But what would I spend it on?" In his Georgia accent. You see, I don't believe that preachers ought to be wealthy. To me, if they're the biggest part of the church budget, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. I believe the preacher ought to be taken care of. Jesus makes that clear, that you don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. An elder that does several things, teaches, ought to be worthy of double honor. I believe that a preacher ought to be taken care of. Matter of fact, I think a lot of churches out there that's stealing from the preacher, robbing God by bastardizing their preacher. I believe that. They treat him like crap. And I know churches have done that. They put them in a parsonage. They have them on call 24 hours, 7 days a week. They disrupt their home life. Martha wants to talk to you, so you just have to go now. Or you got to drive little Susie to store because she can't. She's too crippled to drive herself. All right, look, you got deacons in the church. Call them. They wanted to be a deacon. The book of Acts has deacons taking care of the widows. I mean, stop calling the preacher for every little thing you want. I know there's a church in Hammond, Indiana. Years ago, when the preacher was alive, he built one of the largest Baptist churches in the country at the time. He took his papacy so seriously that he even decided who was going to play on the church basketball team. Now, I want to sing that song, "Get Out of the Way, Old Man Tucker. You're Too Late to Eat Your Supper." But there's no reason that a preacher should be in such a pope in a church. I mean, to me, that's way over your head. You think you're that big. You think you're that significant. Well, the American church has really messed up the laity clergy picture. We don't see that in the Book of Acts. We don't see clergy in the Book of Acts. That comes subsequential to the Gospels and the writings of the Apostles. Comes out of the Reformation movement. As a lot of the doctrines of the church today comes out of the Reformation movement. It just pollutes the entire Scripture. But we think, because we are Americans, almost that God is American. I told you about the time I went to buy a picture of an eagle at a Christian bookstore. All they had was the American eagle. They didn't have the golden eagle. The bald eagle is all they had. And I just asked the question, if I were to read the scripture of Isaiah that we'll rise up like eagles, and I have this picture of the bald eagle on the screen with a bunch of Chinese, they recognize the political image of the bald eagle to be American. So am I telling them that God favors America over any other person? You know, one of the strongest churches in the world is in China right now. It's underground. It's illegal to be a Christian in China. And they have, they're persecuted for being a Christian. They're persecuted in the country of Sudan. They're persecuted in the country of Georgia, not the state of America, the country of Georgia. They're persecuted in Afghanistan, who's a Christian. They're persecuted in most of those countries. That's illegal to be a Christian. They're persecuted. And you're going to tell me that God's going to favor the American congregation over those people that's dying for the faith? You're going to try to convince me of that? You know, I mean, come on. You're surely not that stupid. But Jesus made some statements that our American churches just don't read. First of all, in Matthew 5, verse 11, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake, for such they persecuted the prophets before you." Okay? We're talking about Jesus preparing an audience to receive the kingdom of God, and says, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted." Well, that's not a very good poster boy slogan to put on, the Christian church that meets here. You want to be persecuted, huh? All right. Or Matthew 13, verse 18 to 23, talks about the four soils. One of the soils, it falls away, goes by the wayside, because when persecution comes, they die out because they had such shallow roots. John 15, 18 to 20, Jesus says something like this. I don't have it right before me, but, the world's going to hate you because it hated me first. And as a servant is not above his master. Now, if the world's going to hate us, and of course the first century church and persecution hated the church. It's illegal to be a Christian. You didn't have church buildings. You didn't have crosses on buildings out there. All those people who say, this is the first church of the first century. You know what? There's no legitimacy of any type of archaeological study or find that can prove that. Now, I've seen stones with crosses on them. I've seen pillars with crosses on them. But to say that was the house of a church is a bit much. They cannot prove that. And to suggest that the Roman Catholic Church was the first church, that just defies anything the text would ever say. I mean, they just made that up, just totally fabricated that. So Constantine in 315, now that's 2 centuries later, made Christianity legal. Prior to that, the church was illegal. They'd kill you for being a Christian. Domitian, which I'm going to get to here in a minute, maybe on my next broadcast. But Domitian, among many other building projects he did, started the great Colosseum, which in the 3rd century was used, or 3rd century, 200s, was used as persecuting the church. Beaten by lions, gladiators, put on a foundational stone and have a stone dropped on them, pulled apart by horses, set on fire, soaking them in oil. Christians had a really, really hard time in that period. And they died. They were martyrs. They died for the faith and because of the faith, because of their martyrdom. We still have a faith today that is legitimate. I hear church people complain because they have a headache. Oh, my goodness, you have a headache. Or, oh, I have this cramp in my leg. I can't get rid of it. Oh, you have a cramp in your leg. My husband just can't work anymore. He twisted his back at work, and he's got disability now, so he doesn't have to work. He's only 45, but, you know, he's set for life. Oh, yeah. And he sings in the choir, you know. You big mooch. Okay? The first century church worked hard. They died for the name of Christ. And Jesus says in John 15:18-20, and then also in Matthew 5, Matthew 13:18, talked about in Matthew 24, verse 13, he says, an increase of wickedness, men's love grew cold. And but if you endure to the end, you will be saved. Endure to the end is more than just putting up with things. Enduring is suffering through things. But Jesus says, if you keep that up to the end. End of what? Well, maybe end of your life. Maybe the end of the world. He doesn't define what end is there, but it simply implies that it's going to be a long longevity thing, and you need to stay faithful, because if you're not faithful, there's no guarantee you'll be saved, but if you are faithful, then you'll be saved at the end. Okay? That's what he's saying. They ask him, when are you going to come back? When are you going to come back? He said, look, I don't even know. Okay? Jesus, the Son of God, did not know when the second coming is going to be. He says there's going to be wars, rumors of wars, nations are going to rise against nations, kingdom against kingdom, there's going to be famine, there's going to be earthquake in various places. All these things must take place. Now, this is the first century he's talking. Okay? Those things are going to take place. Do you think those are signs of the time? You think if North Korea has an atomic bomb or a nuclear bomb, you think it's going to make Jesus come back if they bomb Israel or if they blow up San Francisco? No, it's not going to make Jesus come back. Jesus come back when the Father wants him to. Okay? I don't know what it is, but he says, an adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And Jonah was a man who ran from God, and he was eaten by a sea fish, a large fish. And he was in the belly of that fish for 3 days. He wasn't digested. The vomit was strong, the smell, the stench, the gastric juices of that fish. Just couldn't get him down all the way to the gullet where the digestive system and the crunching of the muscles destroyed him. But it made the fish sick, and he vomited him up on the land. Oof, I can't imagine that. And the first thing that Jonah did then was realize, you know what? God is absolutely powerful. Now, if God will send a prophet into that type of distinction, that I mean what I say, you think you can take the Word of God flippantly today and make mockery out of it by adding to every little thing and imaginizing? John Nelson Darby is born 1800. Better look him up. John Nelson Darby, he's the father of dispensational premillennialism. In other words, that whole scam did not exist until John Nelson Darby. I don't care if Tim LaHaye writes about it or not. He wrote about it, okay? But he got his whole information from John Nelson Darby. Darby was not a scholar, okay? Darby lived in the 16th century. I mean, sorry, in the 19th century. 19th century. We are removed quite a ways from the church of the first century. We lost what the Holy Spirit gave the book because it's not in the book. But if you duct tape and scratch and pitch and scissor it all together, you can put together a theology all the way you want. But that's what God said. Context and content, so important. When I get to next broadcast, I'm going to deal with Daniel 7. I'm going to deal with 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and also chapter 5. I'm going to deal with 2 Peter. We're going to look at how the end times philosophy has been born in America. Now, they don't read about this in China. They know better. They know better. They see the book of Revelation for what it is. By the way, just for the record, just so you can go and look it up, there is no Antichrist in the book of Revelation. The word doesn't appear. Doesn't appear. Now, that surprised you. That tells you how duped you've been theologically by your church, by your preacher, by whatever you've been reading, whatever book you've seen, whatever movie you've watched, if you did not know that the Antichrist is not in the book of Revelation. Okay? Not there. Now, I want to tell you that American churches needs to really repent. When Peter says that the household of God is where the judgment first begins, when Jesus comes back, judgment begins with the household of God. And I think we're going to be surprised. I think we're going to be disappointed. I think we're going to be shocked. I think we're going to understand, like Satan. You know, Satan took a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, 3 or 4 different places, that says, I will not let my Holy One decay in the grave. I will not let my Holy One rot, and he took that Jesus, when he comes, would never die, as did the Pharisees, as did the Sadducees. The Sadducees, you know, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, so when the Messiah comes, he'll never die. Well, when Jesus died and was raised from the dead, it shocked the snot out of Satan. He thought God had lied. He probably went back and started reading the text. But I'm telling you what, it just says that the Messiah will not rot in the grave. However you want to take that. Jesus was there only 3 days. He was resurrected, bodily raised from the dead. Okay? He bodily was seen by over 500 at one time, apostles that knew him. He was seen by 120 that were close to him, ascend into heaven. He's coming back. He's coming back in the same manner that he went up. In other words, with the clouds. My friends, there are some really serious thoughts I have given you tonight. I've shown you how the Roman Empire was influenced by Christianity. More so in my next broadcast, but I'm telling you. And how they did it is they didn't stand up and throw rocks at the temples. They didn't badmouth the homosexual or the adulterers. They didn't call a liar out on the block and have a town council about it. All murder was very common in the first century. They just didn't have a decent morality. They didn't care. Life didn't have any substance. If you grew to be an old person, okay, great. Now you're a burden among everybody. Because the older people weren't cared for by the younger people. You were in their way. And that's why the apostle said to the church in Acts 7:6-7 about the church. And they had to have deacons to take care of the weekly distribution for the widows, the poor. And the testimony of Christ was, see how they loved each other. My friends, every place they went, they just shared the gospel. They didn't hold a rally. They didn't do mailings. It was illegal. The authorities knew where you met, where you met. They'd come and arrest you and kill you. But what they did, they found someone who was interested in going to heaven and living forever. They found someone who was interested in having their sins washed away, their slate clean, their conscience pure, and the guilt taken away. I'd like to have all my guilt taken away, you say. I'd like to have all my reputation wiped clean. I'd like to have all the things I've been doing wrong. I just wish I hadn't done them. And you don't like the gay and lesbian lifestyle. You don't like the drug scene you're on. You don't like the alcohol addiction. You don't like the filthy movies you go to. I mean, you see one and you get excited, but after that, it's just dull, just senseless. You try more and more things. You try different styles of sexual relationships. You do threesomes and you do orgies because you're numb. You just burn out of trying to get life back in you. If that's your story, I'm telling you, that you just turn it all over to Jesus. You change your life. You repent. You're not only are you sorry, but you change your life. You change your behavior. You admit it's wrong. And you find yourself a church that believes in first century church. I'm sorry, you can't just say, yes, I believe, and that's it. Satan does that. The devil believes that. James 2:19, read it. Even the demons believe and shudder. Takes more than belief. Takes obedience. Part of the obedience after repentance is being baptized. Have your sins washed away. Nothing can take away the sins but the blood of Christ. You make rendezvous with the blood of Christ. According to Romans chapter 6, you make a rendezvous with the blood of Christ at your baptism. I know what churches teach. You might be a church that says, oh, you don't need that. You know, I know what churches teach. I'm telling you what the book of God says. All right? Well, I got to go. This is John Hennedy of the Ecthus Network. I thank you so deeply for listening tonight. I pray that God will bless you and that you'll join in next week as we actually get to Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 and 2 Corinthians. John Hennedy of the Ecthus Network. Thank you.